Good morning, church. All right. Go ahead and open in your Bibles, if you will. We're going to begin in Galatians 2, but we are going to be jumping around a little bit this morning. So go ahead and start off in Galatians 2 with me, if you will. So we are coming to a close in our series. We're coming to an end in what does it truly mean to follow Jesus? And hopefully, we can answer that question a little bit more accurately since we've been doing this for 10 weeks. If we can't, then, I mean, we can do it all over again. That's fine. But hopefully we have a better understanding of what it means to truly follow Jesus. And so as we're bringing this to an end, I thought it would be a good opportunity to answer one of the most common questions in Christianity. And that is, of course, the question of what is God's will for my life? I know we're getting deep this morning, aren't we? What is God's will for my life? And you see, we all have a huge assortment of questions that we have to answer, whether for our life as a whole or whether just for the day. It can be something very small. It can be something very simple like, what should I eat today? Should I go out? Should I stay home? Should I go out and mow the grass? Should I hire somebody to mow the grass? But then there's other questions that are much deeper that potentially could alter the course of our life. Who should I marry? Where should I go to school? What should I study? What job should I take? Where should I live? They're not necessarily easy questions. And because they're not easy questions, we try to develop ways of discerning what is God's will for this question. Does God want me to take this job or that job? Does he want me to live in this neighborhood or that neighborhood? What does God want me to do? And so we come up with all of these things to try and discern what is God's will. We look for coincidences in life. We look for circumstances and situations. We'll even come up with little tests that we'll give God and say, God, if you do it this way, then this is clearly what you want me to do, or vice versa. As an example, when I was in college, I had a good friend who was so unsure about what God's will was in his life as it pertained to whether or not he should date a certain young lady. And he really liked this girl. He really did. He really liked this girl. And after several weeks of agonizing and praying, God, what is your will in this? He came up with a brilliant solution. I say brilliant sarcastically. So one day, we're sitting at lunch, and he's sitting there, and he's eating a bowl of tomato soup. And he looks at this bowl of tomato soup, and as he's eating his lunch, there's a fly just kind of like buzzing around our heads. And he decides to say, you know what? God, if you want me to date this girl, then let the fly land in the soup. But if you don't want me to date this girl, then let the fly land on the table. A couple more minutes go by. The fly is just buzzing around. And then as he dips his spoon into the soup and he's bringing it up to his mouth, the fly lands, not in the soup, not on the table, but on the spoon. What could God be saying? So he interprets this to mean that because there was soup on the spoon at the time that the fly landed on the spoon, that meant that God wanted him to ask her out. You can imagine how flattered she must have felt when he told her how he decided to ask her out. See, we laugh at that sort of story because it really is ridiculous and funny. But we all do something like that when we're trying to discern what God's will is for a certain question or a certain decision that we have to make in life. Because we don't want to make the wrong choice. We don't want to be outside of God's will. But you see, there's a fundamental flaw with asking all of these questions. And the flaw is this: it presupposes that God's will is somehow hidden from us. It does. It presupposes that God's will is hidden and we have to somehow unearth it in order to determine what it is. And you see, that's not the case. I don't believe that we actually have to find God's will, because I don't believe that God's will is hidden from us. And we're going to see as we go through the scripture today, God's will is clear. It is there for all the world to see. He doesn't hide it. Here's the thing that we need to understand, that we need to remember, as deeply and as passionately and as sure that we are that we want to know what God's will is, he wants us to know it so much more than we could possibly want to know it. It's not hidden. It is right here in his word. We just have to understand what it is and be willing to submit to it. So look with me at Galatians 2:20. This is where we'll be picking up this morning. Galatians 2:20, this is a verse that is probably familiar for most of us. It's a very popular, very common verse. It's the Apostle Paul, he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, this is the letter that he writes to the Galatians, and Paul is actually discussing a very important doctrinal truth in this passage. He's talking about being justified by faith as opposed to being justified by the law. It is impossible to be justified, sanctified, saved by adhering to God's law because we're incapable of doing so. And so Paul's argument is the only way to be saved, the only way to be justified, to be declared righteous by God is through submission to Jesus, allowing him to be our righteousness for us. That is the argument that he's making here. But in discussing this, he makes a very, very important point. And it's something that we all need to understand. We all need to recognize, because he's actually going back to a very foundational truth about what it means to follow Jesus. When we become followers of Christ, what does that mean? It means we're putting away the old man, we're putting away the sinful, lost person, and we're putting on the new. We are submitting ourselves to the will of God. We are saying, God, I want to follow you, and I am going to follow you no matter where you lead, no matter what you say, no matter what the repercussions might be for me right now temporally. I'm going to follow you with all of my life, for all of my life. Essentially, what we're saying is this: I want to follow God in a way that his will actually becomes my will. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, meaning what? Meaning it's not about him. When we become followers of Christ, it's no longer about what I want. It's no longer about what I'm wanting. It's no longer about what I'm wanting to see happen or what I'm wanting to experience. It's now about the Lord. It's about what does God want? How is he moving? How is he working? How is he leading? And here's the thing that we have to remember, church. His will means to walk in his presence. We don't have to be searching or looking for God's will, because his will is revealed in the fact that we walk with him each and every day. But unfortunately, God's will, while good, while perfect, and that's how the scripture describes his will. We need to remember this. Scripture describes and talks about God's will, and talks about it quite often. And anytime you go into the scripture and try to look or search for a description of God's will in his word, you know what you'll find? God's will is good. God's will is perfect. God's will is transformative. Nowhere in scripture is God's will ever described as something that is bad, that is negative, that is scary. It's not described as that in any way at all. It's only described as being good and perfect. That being said, while we may not necessarily come out and articulate it this way, the vast majority of Christians are, in fact, afraid of God's will. We are. Because think about it for a moment. How many times have you faced something in your life? You were facing a decision, or there was a potential transition coming in your life, and your response was not, God, whatever you will, I'm perfectly happy however it is that you work in this situation. But instead it's, what if God does this? What if God's will is that it happens this way? And we talk about it like it's something to be afraid of. I'm afraid to truly submit myself to the Lord, because if I truly submit myself to the Lord, what if he sends me to Africa? What if the Lord tells me that I have to downsize my house? What if he says that I have to change jobs? What if the Lord completely turns my life upside down? You know the issue here, church? When we ask those questions, when we respond to God's will with that reaction, you know what we're really saying? We're saying, God, I don't trust your will. Saying, God, I know that your word says that it's good. I know your word says that your will is perfect. I know all of that, but in my heart, I really don't believe it. I don't believe that your will is good. I don't believe that your will is perfect, because what if your will is something that I don't want? And what Paul is saying in this verse is this: God's will is supposed to be our will. Because we know and we understand that God's will is good and it is perfect. Whatever God wills, whatever God wants, whatever he is working to bring to fruition, that's what's perfect. There's no other way for it to be. There's no better way for it to be. But when we respond that way, what we're really saying is, God, I don't trust your will. Or even worse, we're saying, God, I think I'm wiser than you. I think I could do it better. If you want it to be this way, well, I want it to be this way. And we actually insert ourselves into the very position of Lord. And we can't be doing that. You see, a part of being in God's will, we have to remember, being in God's will means to actively search and be with the Lord. It means going to him in prayer. It means seeking him in his word. It means to actually walk with him. The issue that we face here, church, is this. We want to know God's will in the sense of we interpret God's will and we look for God's will to mean that his will is for us to get from point A to point B in the most direct route possible. We treat him like he's a GPS. God, what is your will so that you can get me from here to here? And that's not how God's will works. As we've gone through this series, hopefully we have come to understand at this point that what God is focused on, what his priority is not to get us from A to B. It's to get us to know him more deeply and more fully. That is what God's will is. His will is our relationship with him. And as long as we are actually walking and living in relationship with the Lord, guess what? You're never outside of his will. You're always in it. Oswald Chambers, who wrote the devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, very, very well-known, very popular devotional. If you've never looked at it, you've never read it, I would encourage you to do so. It is a very good devotion. But Oswald Chambers gives an illustration. And in this illustration, he talks about a man who is walking through the woods. And he poses this question about them. And he says, as this man is walking on a path through the woods, at what point does he begin to question where the path is? The answer is obviously, as long as the man is walking on the path, he doesn't question where the path is. It's not until he is off of the path that he begins to wonder and question where the path might be. And the same is absolutely true in our relationship with the Lord. As long as we are walking with the Lord, we don't question about what his will is, because we're already in it. It's not until we get away from him that we begin to seek and question what might his will be. This is a quote from Chambers. Keeping that illustration in mind, this is what Chambers said about it. He said, to be so much in contact with God that you never need to ask him to show you his will is to be nearing the final stage of your discipline in the life of faith. when you are rightly related to God, it is a life of freedom and liberty and delight because you are God's will. And all your common sense decisions are his will for you unless he checks. You decide things in perfect, delightful friendship with God, knowing that if your decisions are wrong, he will always check. And when he checks, stop at once. You see, what we need to come to the realization of, church, as we continue living as followers of Jesus and actually remembering and knowing what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We don't need to be asking the question or seeking the answer to what is God's will for my life. But rather, instead, what we need to do and what we need to focus on is realize that our goal is, as a follower of Christ, that I'm always in relationship with him. As long as we are in relationship with him, we don't need to worry or question what his will might be because we're already in it. Now, that being said, what does God's will look like practically? Beyond just walking with him, beyond just knowing him intimately and personally, what is it that God really wants for us? And so we'll look at a couple of things in answer to that. Look at Mark chapter 1. This is a passage that I've made reference to several times as we've gone through different verses in this series, but I want us to actually take a look at it this morning. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 16, it says, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." First of all, God's will for all people is very clear as you go through Scripture. His will for all people is that everyone would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. God wants everybody to get saved. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what's your background, it doesn't matter. God desires for absolutely every single person to know him. That's why he's revealed himself in the way that he has. He's not trying to hide. He's not trying to make us play a game of tic-tac-toe or find the Lord. He's already revealed himself. He wants us to know him. He wants everybody to know him. And specifically, what does that mean? It means he wants everybody to follow him. He wants everybody to be his disciple. Specifically, in this passage, we're looking at the calling of the very first disciples. Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. They were fishermen. They were out fishing. And Jesus comes upon them and says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." We've looked at this several times. We've talked about this several times as we've gone through different sermons in this series, but this is a passage that has so many different books and so many sermons and commentaries written about it. And in a lot of those, you'll find different comparisons and different illustrations, mostly talking about how being fishermen uniquely equips these men to be disciples of Jesus. It uniquely equips them to be able to go out and be missionaries, to be able to go out and fish for men because they have been fishing their entire lives. They know what it means. They know what it's like. Here's the thing that I want us to understand about this. Jesus did not call Peter or Andrew or James or John or Philip or Judas or anybody else. He didn't call any of them because of what they were uniquely qualified to do. In fact, he called them despite who they were. See, the Lord doesn't call any of us because of what we can do. He calls all of us because of what he can do in us. See, the first disciples, they were not rock stars of the ancient world. They were not people who went in and commanded and demanded respect from anyone and everyone. They were mostly outcasts. They were mostly background noise. Nobody really paid attention to them. They weren't highly educated, not by Jewish standards. They weren't well known. They were your average, everyday, blue-collar worker out on the docks. And Jesus called them and chose them to literally change the world. You see, the most important part of this verse, of this whole passage, is not so much who was called. It's not so much what they were doing when they were called. The most important thing about this, in my interpretation, is this. Jesus said to them, "Follow me," and in these few little words, "I will make you." Do you see that? Jesus calls them, and he says, "I'm going to make you become fishers of men," meaning he's giving them the goal. He's giving them the job. He's giving them exactly what his expectation is and what they will become at some point. But he does not call them and say, "Come follow me, now do this." He says, "Come follow me, and I'm going to make you into this." No person, when they first come to follow Jesus, has all the answers. No person who follows Jesus really has all the answers. If they think that they do, or if they're telling you that they do, they're trying to sell you something. That's important to know. But no one, when we first come to follow Jesus, we know what the ultimate goal is. We know what the ultimate call is. But we have to learn how to do it. We have to actually be students first. Anyone who is going to follow Jesus follows Jesus by being what? By being his disciple, being his student. That's what the first disciples were. When Jesus called these men, they were not immediately ready and prepared and equipped to go out and take the gospel to the entire world. They would have failed and fallen flat on their faces had they tried to do it at that time. Jesus spent the next 3 years with them. And don't misunderstand this. This doesn't mean that you have to go 3 years of being a disciple of Jesus before you can actually go out and share the gospel with somebody. That's not what that means. That's not what I'm saying. They share the gospel with people while they're being discipled by Jesus. The point is this. To be a follower of Christ means we have to be a disciple or a student of Christ. That is key. That is foundational. And being a disciple of Christ, we've already looked at that. We've already talked about what the cost is to being a disciple of Christ, the things that we must be willing to leave behind, the things that we must be willing to endure, the things that we must be ready and willing and expecting in our life. We have to expect that the world's going to hate us. We have to love Jesus more than absolutely anything else. It means that we could lose relationships. It means that we could lose friendships. It means that we could lose jobs. It means all of that. But ultimately, what it means is that we get to follow Jesus and we get to spend eternity with him. That's ultimately what it means. But this is just the first step. And you see, unfortunately, this is the step that the vast majority of Christians get to and stay at. Because this step doesn't require a whole lot of work. This step doesn't necessarily require us to go out and do something beyond ourselves. It doesn't necessarily require us to get outside of our comfort zone. This is the step that we can just take and just interpret to mean, you know what? I'm a follower of Christ now, which means now I go to church. I'm a follower of Christ. That means that now I sing in the choir. I'm a follower of Christ. That means that now I write a tithe check every week. I'm a follower of Christ. That means that I serve on this committee now. And yeah, being a follower of Christ can mean those things. But we're fooling ourselves and we're living in complete and total ignorance if we think that that's what it means to follow Jesus. Because there's more to it. Jesus' point was this: follow me and I will make you become, meaning I'm going to completely change and transform you. Being a follower of Christ means that he changes, he transforms our desires. He transforms our relationships. He transforms our will. He transforms our very purpose for living. All of it is submitted to the Lord, and he takes it and he transforms it into exactly what he wants it to be. He makes us into who he wants us to be. It's not about us doing it to ourselves. It's not about us trying to say, I'm going to do this, or I'm going to do that, or I'm just going to be a better person. No, it's about the Lord doing the work in us and transforming us into the very image of Christ. That's where you say amen. Being a follower of Jesus, living in the very will of God, we need to understand it's not just about what we need to do for the Lord. It's also about what the Lord is going to do in us. And he is going to completely transform us and mold us and shape us into the very image of his Son. Flip back just one page, and we're going to look at the very passage that this kind of boils down to, the Great Commission. Jesus calls his disciples to actually go out and make disciples. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Probably, arguably, one of the most well-known passages of Scripture. Also, one of the most neglected. Because this is difficult. This isn't as easy as just getting up at 8 o'clock to make sure that we get to church on time. This isn't as easy as just signing our name to a check. This isn't as easy as just agreeing to come once a quarter for a committee meeting. No, this involves our entire life. This is where we see the actual change and the transformation in our purpose for living. You see, somewhere along the way, in those 3 years of ministry that Jesus spent with his disciples, they became disciple makers. And it wasn't something that Jesus had to convince them was a good idea. It's not something that he had to cajole them toward. It's something that they were already willing and ready to do. They knew it was going to cost them. They knew that it could mean costing them their very life. They didn't care because they were walking in the will of the Lord. They were living in the very will of God. And God's will is, as disciples of Jesus, that we become disciple makers for Jesus. If we think that we are following Jesus, but we never actually make it to this step, we're not really following Jesus. We're trying to live in comfort. David Platt said it this way. He said, "It seems like we've taken the costly command of Christ to go baptize and teach all nations, and we've mutated it into a comfortable call for Christians to come, be baptized, and sit in one location." Because in our flesh, that's what we want to do. That's the easy thing to do. The difficult thing to do is what Jesus is calling all of his followers to do, which is to share the gospel with the world, making disciples of all nations. That's our calling. And yes, it is a costly calling. Jesus didn't hide that. He didn't try to lure people in and say, it's going to be wonderful, it's going to be all Skittles and rainbows, and then at the last minute, yank the wool from their eyes. He was up front from the very beginning. This is what it's going to mean. This is what it's going to cost. Peter was ultimately, according to tradition, he was crucified hanging upside down. Andrew was crucified on a cross in the shape of an X. Bartholomew was skinned alive. Philip was stoned to death. James was beheaded. Paul was beheaded. Thomas was speared to death. Matthew was beheaded. Luke was hanged from an olive tree. Mark was tied to the back of a chariot and then dragged to death. And then, of course, John was exiled, and that was the nice one. It costs something, church, to follow Jesus. We know this. And that's why it's so much easier to just pretend and play at following Jesus. And if we're honest, that's what the vast majority of Christians are doing. We're not really following Jesus. We're not really doing and living what Jesus has called us to do and to live. Instead, we're playing house. We're creating our own rules for what it means or for what it looks like to follow Jesus. And it's creating a very timid and shy and fearful Christianity that, according to Scripture, never was meant to exist. And I get it. It's scary. It's intimidating. Not just making disciples, but actually doing that very first thing of sharing the gospel with another person. It's intimidating. It's frightening. There are so many what ifs that go over in our mind. What if they say this? What if they say that? What if they do this? What if they react this way? And we allow all of the what ifs and the fears to eventually just get us to a point where we say, it's easier for me just to not say anything at all. We actually get to a point where, if we're honest, we would agree with what a well-known atheist said several years ago. I was listening to a podcast when I was in college, and there was an atheist on this podcast, and he was talking and debating with a missionary about what it means to actually share the gospel with the world as Jesus has commanded us to do. And this atheist goes on this long rant and begins to say how arrogant and brash and abrasive it is for Christians to think that they can go to another part of the world and tell these people that they're wrong. To go to people who for thousands of years have had their own language, their own culture, their own beliefs, their own gods, and tell them that you're wrong and you're going to hell if you don't actually listen to what I'm saying about Jesus. He said, that's abrasive. That's unloving. How can you claim to be loving and yet go somewhere and do that? And so as I was listening to this, I kind of came to a point. And as I'm listening to it, I thought, you know what? There's truth in that. Sure is. It is unloving. It is abrasive. It is brash. It is arrogant to go to another part of the world or go to another person in general, whether they're a Hindu, an atheist, a Sikh, a Buddhist, a Muslim, whatever, and say, you're wrong. You're just dead wrong. You need to think and you need to believe this way. You need to know Jesus. That's arrogant and it's unloving. Unless it's true. That's the caveat. Is it abrasive? Is it unloving? Is it brash? Is it arrogant? Sure, it could be. Unless, of course, it's true. You see, if Jesus is nothing more than some religious teacher or philosopher on the landscape of history, then yeah, it would be arrogant to think that we have the right to go to anybody and tell them that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Unless he is. You see, Jesus is not just another teacher or philosopher on the landscape of history. Instead, Jesus is actually the risen Son, Savior, King. He is the only one who is able to pay for the price of sin. And he did so on the cross. It is only through him that true eternal life is even remotely possible. It is all because of Jesus, which means it is not unloving to go to somebody and tell them they need Jesus. Instead, it is the most compassionate and loving thing that any of us could ever possibly do. Because without Jesus, what is their destiny? Without Jesus, the only thing that a person has to look forward to is hell. So if we're going to be loving and we're going to be compassionate, then the truth is yes. You may not like it. You may think it arrogant. You may think it abrasive. You may think it brash, but that's okay because the truth is you need Jesus. There are billions, literally billions of people around the world. There are thousands of people right here in our own community who are lost, destined for hell, and are in desperate need, whether they realize it or not, of the risen King Jesus. So what are we to do? We're supposed to actually live and be followers of Jesus. Jesus calls us and he raises us and he equips us to go out and to do this. To share the gospel with another person. To make disciples. That is every single person's calling. That is the will of God for every single person. And there may be, in fact, there are plenty of people who call themselves Christians who hear that. And rather than getting excited and fired up and ready to share the gospel with the first person you meet, scoff at it. And say, that's not for me. I can't do that. That's not something that I'm supposed to do. That's not something I'm equipped to do. That's not something I'm called to do. If you don't think that you are called to share the gospel with people and make disciples of all nations, if you don't think that's your calling, you're not a follower of Christ. And yes, I'm very well aware of how brash and arrogant and abrasive that was. And I'm okay with it. And I'm okay with it because that's what God's word says. I'm okay with anything that God's word says. Church, we all have a calling. God's will is very, very clear. He wills for every single person to know him. He wills for every single person to be his disciple, to be his follower. He wills for every single person to make disciples and followers of Christ. That is the will of God. Don't allow yourself to get sidetracked by all of the extras, by all of the other questions. What is God's will for this? What is God's will for that? You know what? God will handle that however he's going to handle it. Because as long as we are living and walking in his will, meaning we are living and walking in relationship with him, then we're already in his will. There's no need to question or to wonder or to worry. Because whatever decision you make, if it's wrong, he will let you know. That's the point of what Chambers says in that quote. He'll check. The Spirit speaks. The Spirit leads. The Spirit guides. Just be willing to listen and to submit to whatever the Spirit is saying. And the only way to do that, and to do it effectively and consistently, is to be walking in fellowship with the Lord. So as we bring this entire series to a close, I hope that at the very least, in the last 11 weeks, what we have come to realize is this. We don't get to dictate what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus already said, he's already made it very clear what it means to follow him. What we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to say, how we're supposed to think. all of those things, he's already told us what it looks like, what it means for us personally as individuals, what it means for us collectively as a church. Jesus wasn't hiding it. He was very clear and he was upfront about it. So the question for us is quite simple. Am I willing to submit my life, my will, my desires, my relationships, my very purpose for living to him and allow him to lead, guide, and direct me in my life? That's the question. So what is our answer? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us and for telling us, for instructing us, for equipping us to be your follower. And Lord, I pray that as we come to a close this morning, that each and every person here, that we would all collectively come before you, that we would examine ourselves, that we would take everything that your word says about being your follower, about being your disciple, and that we would live it, that we would submit to it. Father, let us not continue going through life, continue doing things however we want, however we feel comfortable. But Lord, instead, let us submit all of ourselves to you and live as you have called us and led us to do. May we be people, may we be a church that is known to follow you, that loves unconditionally, that boldly proclaims your gospel, that is making disciples for all nations. Because that is why we're here. Your orders, your command is clear. So may we live in it. May we obey it. May we submit to the goodness of our Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?